Would you turn, please, again to 1 Corinthians? Last Sunday, we looked at the subject of the Lord's Supper. Today, I want us to focus on the Lord's table. Not in the way you are probably accustomed to hearing it taken up, but in a more practical way. Maybe a little too practical for some. But the things I'm going to say this morning sometimes need to be said. I move among the assemblies a great deal, and I'm constantly being challenged by what I see and hear. And so I want to deal today with the subject of worldliness, but in a very practical way, and in a way that's often overlooked. I want to relate it to the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. And today my reading is from the NIV, the New International Version, and I have a particular reason for that, as you will see as we proceed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of this passage and other passages we will read later. Apart from three references in the Gospels and the references in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is the only direct reference in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper. Most of you, of course, are familiar with the treatment of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11. But very few are familiar with the way it's treated in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 11 sets the Lord's Supper in the context of Christian worship. 1 Corinthians 10 sets it in the context of Christian conduct. And it would be a salutary exercise to ask ourselves why 1 Corinthians 11 is more frequently read at the Lord's Supper than 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 11 is read, of course, to remind us of our responsibilities in connection with Christian worship. Very rarely is 1 Corinthians 10 read to remind us of our responsibilities in connection with Christian conduct. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that the passage we read is in the middle of the chapter. And that means it influences what's said at the beginning of the chapter as well as what's said at the end. And this is what I want to deal with now. I've deliberately selected this passage today because of a conversation I had recently with some teenage boys and girls. I was study leader, and after one of the studies, they approached me with some questions about worldliness. And they made the point, as far as they could see, the Bible does not identify worldliness with places or pursuits or things. Worldliness, they said, was a matter of the heart. And they asked, was it wrong for a Christian to smoke or go to a bar and have a few beers? And a few other things were mentioned. Are these things wrong, they asked? And if they are, could I give them scripture for it? I might add, these were very special young people, aged between 13 and 16, who not only claimed to be Christians, but they were unique in the sense, in each case, both their parents were serving sentences in jail. Well, I appreciated their questions and I told them so. Why? Because this is the kind of dilemma many Christians find themselves in, if only they're honest enough to admit it. The answer to these questions, of course, is found in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, as I pointed out to these young people, and they are all related to eating the Lord's Supper. So let's look at this chapter together. But first I want you to notice, and I want you to particularly notice this, while the first part of the chapter deals with wrong things, the last part of the chapter deals with doubtful things, the Lord's Supper coming in between. So first the wrong things, which the Lord's Supper forbids, and then we'll look at the doubtful things. So first the things that are plainly wrong. Paul says in verse 1, let me remind you of what happened to Israel. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 14 again. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. First, let me say this. There are some things that are plainly wrong. Things forbidden to the people of God. there is something that all of us as Christians need to remember, and that is, while the death of Christ released us from the penalty of sin, it also commits us to a life of holiness. And it demands we must not even tamper with evil things. Neither must we be guilty of what's called cheap grace. And what I mean by cheap grace is when we adopt the attitude that God is always ready to forgive our sins, no matter how frequently we sin. That we cannot commit the same sins over and over again, and God will view what we do with tolerance. That's what some Christians believe. Now, it's perfectly true that God forgave our sins when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And it's perfectly true God has promised never to recall those sins again. But that doesn't mean I can do what I like. If you think you can, in all probability, you're not a Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave a solemn warning to some people one day when they said, "I will follow you, Lord, but. I will follow you, Lord, but." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Did you know, although 95% of all verses in the New Testament that speak of the Christian's relationship with God assure us we're eternally saved, there are 5% that warn us we should never be glib or presumptuous about our relationship with God if sin characterizes our lives. And that's why it's so important to go on with Christ once we've committed our lives to Him. What I'm saying is, we should never forget that God is the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, and that His moral law still stands. It hasn't been abrogated. The Ten Commandments are still God's standard for Christian conduct. Why? Because the Ten Commandments represent the character of God, and God's character never changes. And one of those commandments is touched on in this chapter. The command not to commit sexual immorality. And yet many Christians today, particularly our younger people, come up against all kinds of situations where sexual immorality abounds. Things that are forbidden by God. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." And if someone says, "But everyone's doing it and the temptation to do it is strong," look at verse 13. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." What that verse is saying, young Christian, is that we have a faithful God who will strengthen us in the hour of temptation. And there will always be a way of escape. As there was for Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But it also means this. It means we should never put ourselves in the situation where we will be tempted. Where was Eve when the serpent tempted her? She was at the foot of the tree. She looked up and saw that the fruit would make her wise. If only she had avoided that tree. Can you remember reading about the blind man in Mark 8, the man who came to the Lord to receive his sight, how the Lord touched him and he saw partially, and then he saw men as trees walking, and then he received a second touch from the Lord and saw everything clearly. Then we read, Jesus said to him, "Don't go back into the town." Now, why would Jesus say that? Don't go back into the town from where you came. One can only conclude the man's blindness was because of something in that town. And Jesus knew the man needed to change where he lived so he could get out of the place of temptation. Don't go into the town. There is a way of escape. Those are the wrong things. Now to the second half of the chapter, and to the doubtful things. You see, there were a number of things going on in Corinth that left the Christians confused as to whether the thing was right or the thing was wrong. For example, one of the Christians were invited out to dinner by a neighbour who was a pagan. It was causing all kinds of problems. The neighbour would say to the Christian, "Will you come and join me for the evening?" And some of the Christians in the assembly were saying, "You shouldn't go." While others were saying, "It's all right to go." So what did the Apostle Paul say about it? Well, look at verse 27. "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience." That was Paul's recommendation. But others were saying, "When I went to the market yesterday, I saw the meat your neighbour brought was meat that had been offered to idols. So you shouldn't accept your neighbour's invitation to dinner." But Paul was saying in verse 25, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." And these were the kind of issues being debated. Questions like, should a Christian watch television? Should they go to the movies? You see, one of the glories of the Christian faith is it doesn't confront us with an extensive list of commands and prohibitions. But what it does do is give us principles that ensure our freedom is not eroded. And how we apply those principles is a matter between us and our Lord. And one day we'll stand before Him to give an account of how we've behaved. But we must also remember that the correlative of liberty is accountability. In other words, it's a mark of my maturity as a Christian when I balance my freedom with responsibility. Otherwise, it ceases to be freedom and becomes lawlessness. So let's test these principles. And I'm using some extreme examples. Should a Christian smoke? Should a Christian go into a bar and have a glass of beer? Should a Christian attend heavy metal rock concerts? Should a Christian do this? Should a Christian do that? And Christians ask these questions one after another. Well, are we going to give younger Christians rules and regulations and they say, "Where is it forbidden in the Bible?" and you can't give them an answer? Or do you go to the other extreme and say, "Oh yes, it's all right, you can do all these things"? And you say, "Oh no, I dare not tell them that. On the other hand, I dare not say no. What do I do?" You come back to this chapter and you say to them, do nothing that's contrary to what you do when you eat the Lord's Supper. Do nothing that conflicts with your death and burial with Christ and your resurrection with Him to newness of life. But I can hear someone say, can't you be more specific? Well, look at verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Also, come back with me, please, to chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now let me point out something here, and this is why I've used an NIV this morning. One of the advantages of using the NIV or the RSV or the modern translations is that, unlike the King James Version, the newer versions use inverted commas. And this is for two reasons. One is for conversation, and the other is to signify a quote. And those of you who have an NIV will notice the words, everything is permissible for me, is in inverted commas. Which means the Corinthians were using this expression as some sort of worldly slogan. They were talking about Christian liberty and were saying, everything is permissible. Go where you like, do what you like, as long as it's not positively sinful. And Paul quoted their slogan back to them and said, you're absolutely right. We're not under the law. We're not going back into a legalistic situation. Everything is permissible. But, and then he gives some ruling principles. What are they? Well, number one is this. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Everything is permissible, but not everything is lawful. In other words, I must first ask myself, is it spiritually helpful for me? And that's a positive question to ask. Watching some things on television, playing cards, smoking cigarettes, listening to heavy metal rock music are just a few of the things I think of. You'll think of many others. Are they helpful? I know, as far as I'm personally concerned, anything is worldliness if it kills my love for the Lord Jesus who gave his life for me at Calvary. And it will be the same for you. It will be worldliness if what you do prevents you giving time for prayer. It will also be worldliness when you do things and go to places which will make you lose your desire for the things of the Lord. When the company of worldly people makes the company of God's people less pleasurable. You see, everything is permissible. But ask yourselves, is it spiritually helpful? Is it good for me? And that's principle number one. Principle number two. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There are certain things, says Paul, that are perfectly legitimate. But the problem is they may master you. They're addictive. At this camp where I was, well, it was more of a seminar, where I was study leader, two teenage girls approached me and said, is it right for a Christian to smoke? And I said to them, answer me this, can you give it up? And one of the girls said, no, I can't. And so I took it to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, which says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The other girl said she could give it up if she wanted to, so I said to her, why don't you? Because it's not only antisocial and bad for your health, it costs money. You need not spend money which you could give to the Lord instead. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 says a Christian should not be under the domination of anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle number 3. And for this we come back to chapter 10 verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. The King James says not everything builds up. Now this not only has the individual in mind, it also has others in mind. Because Paul goes on in verse 24, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. That means every Christian has an obligation to other people. Did you know that? It means I'm not independent. It means I'm not free to do my own thing. No man is an island, said John Donne. And we're not. We're joined to the mainland. We're part of the whole of humanity. We're part of the body of Christ. And we have an obligation to every brother and sister in the assembly. And not only the people in the assembly. Look at verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Sometimes you hear people say, I would never do anything to stumble another Christian. It doesn't say your fellow Christian. It says the Jews and the Greeks and the Church of God. For example, you may hinder a non-Christian coming to Christ by starting them in the wrong direction. But it goes even beyond that. Look at verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the test. The passage we began with this morning began by saying, flee from idolatry. It concluded in verse 22 with the question, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul says, you have drunk of the cup. Can you drink of the cup of demons? You eat from the table of the Lord. Can you eat from the table of demons? He is saying the Lord's table is exclusive in its demands. Verse 16 says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Paul is saying, you have gained an interest in the Saviour's blood. He is saying, through this blood we've been cleansed. And this blood demands I have nothing to do with sin. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. This means I'm under an obligation when I take the loaf of bread at the Lord's Supper. I'm not only remembering the Lord, I'm also recognizing my obligation to all those who are one with me in the body of Christ. All who are His by faith in Him. And so, my brother, my sister, we take the bread and drink the cup. And we ask ourselves the question, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Of course, jealousy in humans is often a despicable emotion. But with God, it's always pure. God is a jealous God because he couldn't remain the holy and loving God he is if he tolerated a rival.